Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith. This is some place you can ask them and we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Excuse me, 844-484-5737. Now, our computer, our internet connection is down in the studio, which means I cannot see the switchboard or know who's waiting. So I'm going to be having somebody from the studio call, tell me in my headphones. And so it may be a little awkward. It'll take me a second to hear and to repeat the caller's name. Studio, do we have a caller there? Chris in Sacramento. All right. Welcome, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Chris. Okay, I'm not hearing Chris. Okay, we're going to have to hang up on Chris and take a different call. We got another call? Hello? Studio? Okay, this is not going as smoothly as I hoped. Is there another caller in the queue, studio? Okay, I'm not really sure. Okay, well, would you put him on, please?
Hello?
Hello, Chris. Welcome.
Oh, hi. Hi. Hi, Steve.
Thanks for being there. Sorry about the inconvenience. Well,
no, I appreciate you guys. Okay, so I have a question. I've got an echo, so it's distracting. Hopefully I can get it out clearly.
Okay.
John the Baptist by Jesus was called Elijah, if we can accept it.
Yes.
I'm having a hard time understanding how the Elijah character worked to restore all things and how that could be referring to John.
All right. Well, that's a good question. Yeah, Jesus said that Elijah comes first and restores all things. And he said, but if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. So John is the one who came to restore all things. Now, what all things refers to is, of course, not made clear. But probably it just means restores righteousness to Israel so that they can be, to the remnant anyway, so that they can be prepared for the Messiah, because that's what John actually did. It's interesting that we might expect the job description to include more. Restoring all things sounds like a big project. In fact, Peter, in chapter 3 of Acts, in his sermon, talks about the time of the restoration of all things when Jesus returns. So, you know, that sounds like a big thing. But apparently when he said Elijah comes and restores all things, I think it must mean that all things that Elijah is supposed to restore. Now, back in Malachi, it said that Elijah would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the angel told Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that that's what his son would do. So I have to figure that that predicted message, that predicted role, I guess, of John the Baptist is what restoring all things means. Although, as I say, the term sounds more absolute than that, but it must refer to within the certain frame of reference. That is, all things Elijah is supposed to accomplish, as opposed to saying that John would do some of the things Elijah is supposed to accomplish, and there'll have to be another Elijah later to do the rest. I don't think that that is what is the case, and I think that is stated by Jesus saying that he'll restore all things. I think that means he'll restore all things that Elijah is supposed to restore. But it's not any clearer than that. That's true.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your input on that, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Okay. Sorry for the problem on the line. God bless you. Okay. I'm sure who it is? Nady in Portland? Okay, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Can you hear me?
I can now, yes.
Uh-huh. Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. So my question is, Jesus in Matthew 28, when he told his disciples to go out into the world, right, baptizing, teaching them my commandments. Mm-hmm. My question is, is there a place that I can find what those commandments were? Because in the research that I'm doing, I think there's like over 100. So is there anything specific or to hone in on?
Well, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Of course, he also affirmed that it's necessary to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are probably the these are probably the principal ones.
So,
everything else Jesus taught really is an amplification on those. Now, see, what I would normally do at this point, as all that noise on the line, I would probably I'd probably turn it down, but I don't have controls here. I don't have my controls because the internet is down at the studio. I've just been informed that the studio experienced a major cyber attack, and they're working on it. So that's why we've got this complication. But I'm sorry, are you still there? And was that noise on your end of the line, or was that somewhere else, coming from somewhere else?
Yes, I'm still here. Sorry, I'm trying to find a quiet place in my workplace, and I'm like running all over the place.
Oh, okay. So I would just say, the love commandments are the commandments that Jesus gave, and his sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, would be expositions on those. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition on what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself, and what it looks like in real life. So those would be the commandments, I think, most pressing. I mean, Jesus did say that there are weightier matters of the law, meaning some things in the law are not as weighty. And the weightier matters of the law, he said, are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And those are, of course, components of love. So loving your neighbors, you love yourself, would mean you'd be just, you'd be merciful, you'd be faithful in all your dealings. There's not that much to remember, honestly. I mean, it's a very small list of things that have to be done, but they have to be on your mind in order to remember to be doing them instead of doing what comes more naturally, which is to live a selfish life.
Okay, so would you say it was more so, does moral character matter in his commandments? Because, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor, things like that. I'm just wondering what the process of discipleship is. Teaching them my commandments. Is it just those two things?
Right.
Or is it his
whole
work?
The command to teach was given, of course, to the apostles, and they were to teach the church, and they did teach the church. And remember in Acts chapter 2, it says the 3,000 converts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in breaking bread and prayers and fellowship. And, excuse me, so they were receiving the teachings from the apostles. And since we have the apostolic writings in the Gospels, we should have no difficulty knowing what to teach congregations. That is, pastors and teachers should know what they're supposed to teach. They should teach what Jesus taught. They should command what Jesus commanded. And, it really doesn't take a real expert. It just takes somebody who will read what Jesus said and pass it along and tell the church, this is how you're supposed to live. As far as if your pastor doesn't do that, then you can, of course, learn those commandments directly from the apostolic writings that are in your Bible. So, I don't know what you're wanting specifically. I believe that everything that's written in the New Testament, whether it's in the teaching of Jesus or in the writings of the apostles, in their epistles and so forth, is expounding on this very thing of loving God and loving your neighbor. And all of that is done by walking in the Spirit, because love is a fruit of the Spirit. So Christianity is a spiritual life. It begins with a spiritual rebirth, and it continues as a walk in the Spirit of God, producing spiritual fruit and spiritual gifts. So, the whole Bible, in a sense, is the exposition on that, or the whole New Testament especially. But if you want to bring it down to, the simplest statement, Jesus said, do to others as you want them to do to you. This is the whole law and the prophets, he said. So there are practical ways to teach that. And, for example, if you listen to my lectures through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, or the epistles for that matter, you'll find that I'm attempting to do that very thing, is to apply the teachings there to daily life. And that's what making disciples is teaching them to observe what Jesus said. So was there something more than that you were looking for?
Yeah, well, I guess what I was looking for was, because I did listen to your lectures on following Jesus, I think it was. I can't remember. There was about five or six of them, and yeah. I did listen to that. So I think, because my initial response is, okay, yeah, teach them the commandments. Love God, love people, love your neighbor like you love yourself. But then after I listened to your lectures, it just seems like there's so much more to that, you know, like, okay, what does that mean though, to love God, you know, with all your heart, all your mind? And I believe that that's got to be a part of, I guess, the character part, the morale part, in helping them to develop that, because the intention of the heart is, yeah, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But does that follow through with the habits of your life? And is that where the discipleship process comes in, you know?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean,
making disciples.
Yeah, it's the way you live. Doing to other people what you want done to you is a habit of life, and it's a lifelong habit. Now, it's a lifelong curriculum too, because even though you can read the whole Gospels in a few days' time, you're not likely to process them all and apply them all to every situation in your life that quickly. Partly because that requires reflection, it requires meditation, and it requires conviction from the Holy Spirit on things that need attention. That continues for the rest of your life. Being a disciple doesn't mean you run through a course and get it all down, and then that's what you are, a disciple. But rather, you are a disciple as you have Christ's yoke upon you, and you're learning from him, and you're continuing to follow him. That's a lifelong thing. Right. And I'm glad you listened to the lectures, because those are what the lectures are attempting to do. Right?
Yes, they're great.
All right. Well,
thank
I appreciate
you very
your
much,
call.
Steve.
God bless you.
Okay.
All right. So, who's the next caller?
Next caller on line one is Aaliyah
in Washington. Okay, welcome to the Narrow Path, Aaliyah. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So my daughter is 9 years old, and she recently told me about a horrible dream that she has. She mentioned that there are invisible beings that surround her, and she's 9, so she called them invisible bad guys, and she said that they try to kill her by lighting her on fire, and it was very disturbing to hear. Because she's very sheltered. We don't even have TV. We have a DVD player, and they literally just watched Little House on the Prairie. So there's no way for her to get that imagery. So my instant thought was that it might be spiritual attack, which
I suspect
really
it is.
And
yeah, I suspect it is. Yeah.
So when she had mentioned that, I didn't want to ask too many questions, because I didn't want to make her relive it or scare. But it was really bothering me. So about a minute or two after she had told me about it, I asked her if she just had that dream one time. And, like, I just felt compelled to ask her that. And she told me, no, she has it a lot.
Okay.
She actually has it about once a month. And she said that she's been having these dreams since she was about 4 years old.
Does she know who Jesus is? Is she a believer?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. And does she know what demons are?
No. Sort of. She knows about Satan, and she sort of knows about demons.
Okay.
We recently got the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress.
That's a good one.
So she has learned a little bit more about that.
Yeah.
One thing that I can think of is 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, we had taken a friend in who was homeless, and he was staying with us for about 6 or 7 months. And it wasn't until after he had been staying with us that long that I found out he had tarot cards. And he had been doing that in my house. And so instantly, you know, like he was there just to get off of his feet, you know, until he can get everything going. And then once I discovered that, I told him, okay, it's been almost 8 months and you brought this to my house. You got to get your own place.
Yeah.
So then she told me that we've prayed every single night before she goes to bed. And I told her to call in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
If she ever feels that, if she has that dream again.
Okay.
And I just told her to cry out, Jesus, save me. But she is concerned because she can't control her dream.
Right.
And she's
now,
not sure.
I know of many people. I know of many people who are attacked by demons in the night, either in their dreams or in their half awake times, maybe fully awake times. They have what they call night terrors and so forth. And I have never had those, but I've talked to so many people who have, and I've never had to counsel them because they've told me exactly what they do. They always tell me the same. They always cry out to Jesus, and it goes away.
I've heard that too.
Right. So I would just tell your daughter what you've told her. Now, has she had the dream since you told her that?
She just told me this 3 days ago.
Okay. So, yeah, emphasize to her this, that there are demons that are trying to scare her. But they cannot light her on fire, okay? They're trying to light her on fire. Tell her they cannot do that because Jesus will protect her. And that if she's afraid, whenever she's afraid, she can cry out to Jesus to help her and to make them go away. And then she should report to you, you know, what happens when that happens. But I think those tarot cards may have a lot to do with it since it's around the same time she began to have these dreams. You know, the movie The Exorcist featured a demon-possessed girl, but in the real story it was based on, it was a boy. It was a 14-year-old boy. And the demons began to come into his room and do things and terrify him when his grandmother and he became involved in something. I don't remember if it was tarot cards or the I Ching or Ouija board or, you know, one of those many things. I've known numerous cases of people being involved in that kind of thing, and then suddenly there's demonic activity. Now, that doesn't mean your daughter's possessed like that boy in the movie was. She's not, obviously, but that would explain perhaps why demons have felt themselves welcome to come into the home. Now, do you have a husband? Are you a single mom or what?
I have a husband.
Is he a Christian?
In the 17 years we've been together, he just recently became a believer.
I see.
Okay. So we're definitely unequally yoked.
Okay. So, yeah, just remember it says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that means Jesus in you is greater than the devil who's in the world and all his demons combined. And that's 1 John 4:4. I'd also tell her James 4:7. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And it says in James 2 that the demons believe in Christ and they tremble. So the demons, they want to scare her. You should tell her that they are really afraid. They're very afraid of Jesus and they hope she doesn't know that. But she doesn't have to be ignorant. She can be informed of that. But I would suggest that you do pray in such a way as to command that your house be cleansed of any demons that have come in. I've done that when I've had demon manifestations in one of the homes, or actually two of the homes I've lived in. I've lived in a lot of places, but a couple of them actually did have some manifestations of demons before I moved in and when I moved in. And they didn't last long. I mean, we got rid of them. So, you really need to attend to that, both getting the house cleansed and making sure your daughter knows not to be afraid of them, because they are, frankly, they're afraid that she will figure out that she can resist them.
Okay. So I've heard of people going room to room praying. Would I need to do that, or do you think just me praying myself would be efficient?
I don't think it's necessary. I know people who've done that. There's nothing in the Bible about anything like that. So I can't really say it's normative. I do know people who have, like, you know, deliverance ministries who practice those kinds of things. I wouldn't think that would be necessary, but I don't know that it would hurt. I don't know that it would hurt. I mean, just I think you can just sit in one room and pray and ask God to, you know, banish them from your home and actually speak out to them in the name of Jesus and tell them to be gone from your home and don't ever return.
Okay, and I just want to ask to all the listeners listening, please pray for Lydia.
Lydia.
She's just so full of anxiety, and I never understood why. And because we have no anxiety issues, she's the most anxious kid you've ever met. Yeah. And she has nothing to be anxious about, and now it kind of makes sense.
Yeah, it does.
So, and I've talked to her about it so many times about, you know, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, and we have nothing to be afraid of, and so please keep her in the prayer.
All right, that's Lydia, and she's 9 years old, and she has dreams about once a month where demons come and try to set her on fire and terrify her. So I'm sure many listeners out there are, you know, prayer warriors, and I'm sure she'll be on their list.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Elia, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. John in Oregon City is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. For your last caller, I would recommend praying Psalm 91.
Yeah, Psalm 91 is a great one.
Okay.
It's a psalm of protection, yeah.
Amen. So, on June 19, your last caller, Greg, from Orange County, he requested that you do an exegesis on Ecclesiastes 7:2. Do you remember?
No, I don't remember any calls from June. I don't remember yesterday's calls.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So it happens to be, the reason I remember it's a favorite passage of mine.
Yeah, I know the passage, yeah.
And the Holy Ghost has been haunting me to get back to you about this. So, so for your listeners, get a pen and pencil ready. I'm going to give three passages, but they need to be read in context. It's Luke 17:8, Exodus 3:12, Luke 2:37. So that has to do with increasing our faith.
Okay, so you have a question for me or a correction for me?
I do. Here it is. Would you ask a group of Christians to pray the Lord's Prayer together?
Just as a general rule, would I? Of course.
Yeah, well, the reason I'm asking is recently I had a Christian relative. I asked them to say the Lord's Prayer with me, and she refused.
What was the reason you were wanting to pray with her? Was she going through something that you were counseling her about, or I mean, what was the situation? Well, it sounds like it may be complex. Okay, then don't bother with it. I don't want to take more time because we have a break coming up in just a couple minutes. Okay, so
she wouldn't
do it. So she wouldn't. Did she say why she would not do it?
No, I didn't even ask her. I guess I could inquire. Although I think it was because her dad didn't believe in saying the Lord's Prayer.
Okay. So what is it you're... I answered your question. Was there something that you needed more on that?
I think that's going to do it. Thank you.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, John. God bless you.
Bye now.
All right. We just have a minute before the break. We'll take the next call after the break. What's the name of that caller, just so I'll know?
Jacob from Lakewood.
Okay, Jacob. Okay, we'll take Jacob from Lakewood after our break. And please stay tuned. We have a bottom-of-the-hour break every day in order to let our listeners know that the Narrow Path is, first of all, it's listener-supported. Secondly, we have a lot of resources available that are free. We don't sell anything from the website. We don't sell anything on the air. In fact, we don't sell anything in stores or anywhere else either. I do have books published that you can buy through regular book outlets. I don't, Thomas Nelson published those, and I get maybe a buck a book. So we're not really making any money on sales of anything, nor do we like to. We don't want to be salesmen. We want to be able to just continue minister as the Lord provides, and he does, through listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where our real expenses are. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, the website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get these radio broadcasts, listen to them live or in archives at the website. There's also thousands, at least hundreds, over a thousand, lectures, Bible lectures by yours truly. You can listen to those for free also and download them. So the resources are all free at thenarrowpath.com. There's also a mobile app, thenarrowpath.com app, and it's free. And you can listen to the program. You can call into the program from the app, or you can get the lectures. So it's all good at thenarrowpath.com app. You can get that free wherever you get your apps. So keep that in mind. I hope you'll check out our resources, and we'll be right back in about 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our normal equipment is down because at our radio studio, the internet is down on the computers, and that means that I, who am maybe 1,000 miles from the studio right now, and I connect to it by internet, I'm not able to connect to them in the normal way, and I can't see our switchboard, which means the switchboard might be full of calls. I can't say whether it is or not, but I'll give you the phone number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Jacob. I think that's probably from Lakewood, Washington, though there's Lakewood, California also. Jacob, welcome. Jacob, are you there? Are you talking to me or somebody else?
Yes, I am 23, young Kimichi, Davis.
Okay, studio, go ahead and hang up on the caller. He's not listening to us. Okay, who's the next caller then? Okay, Jim from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Did you call yesterday and we didn't get to you?
Am I with you, Steve?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah. Just wanted to ask, what would be the biblical basis? My ignorance is probably going to show here. But as far as I know, there's no passage of scripture that talks about a demon-possessed house or demon-possessed piece of real estate, a demon-possessed chariot or automobile. But there is scripture that talks about it having physical manifestation of leprosy or leaking in the walls, but it never calls it a demon. So why would you think casting out demons is biblical? What verses would you cite?
Well, there are places in Isaiah that talk about a desert becoming a place that was once a garden spot becoming a habitation of demons, suggesting that there is geographical areas that demons associate themselves. It doesn't say anything about casting them out. You're right about that. And also, Jesus said when a demon goes out of a man, it wanders through dry places seeking a home. And if it doesn't find one, it comes back to that man. So demons, they do wander around. Satan himself said he wandered through the earth to and fro in it when God asked him where he'd been. And I, you know, when there are manifestations of demons in a house, I'm going to have to assume that I should either take that at face value or pretend that that's all superstitious. And I don't, do the latter.
Leviticus doesn't call it a manifestation of demons. What's the difference between
Leviticus is not talking about demons. It talks about a fungus on the walls. So that's not talking about demons now. So I'm not interested in that particular passage with reference to demons, because you're right, it doesn't mention demons, and I never thought it did.
So there is no manifestation of any house anywhere in Scripture that's demon possessed. They don't come back and visit once a month. They either are kicked out or they come back to inhabit, but they don't visit once a month in dreams, and they don't inhabit houses.
How do you know this?
Because Scripture never talks about such a thing.
Right, right. But does the Bible talk about everything?
No, we get to make it up as we go along. If it doesn't say it, we can make an argument to silence. You know that's false.
Yeah, you're right. You don't want to make it up as you go along, but you can learn things from experience. For example, I gave this example the other day. The Bible mentions there's such a thing as leprosy. Oh, no, not leprosy. It does talk about leprosy. I think the example I gave was, I forget what example. Let's take leprosy. Okay, the Bible does mention leprosy. It doesn't tell us anything about the treatment of leprosy. It doesn't tell us anything about what causes leprosy. It doesn't talk about what might cure leprosy. It just talks about leprosy as a phenomenon, okay? Now, scientists, through experience with lepers, can learn the answers to many questions about leprosy that the Bible doesn't mention. Now, the Bible also mentions demon possession, but doesn't answer any questions about it. So we either have to say, well, we can't know anything about it, except that there are demons, and we're stuck with no more information than that. Or we can say, but many people have had experience with demons. And just like many doctors have had experience with leprosy, or at least some have. And from those who have experience with things that the Bible mentions, but the Bible doesn't explain, I don't see any reason why we should prima facie reject all the evidence from experience. Do you?
What I see as personal experience is not the standard of truth. If someone says, oh, I had experience of dying and going to heaven, and even though that never happened to anybody in Scripture, we should assume it's true because they claim to have experienced it. It can't be a mental manifestation. It can't be a dream. It can't
Your assumption is we can learn nothing from experience at all.
I'm saying that we have to test our experience against Scripture, and Scripture does not justify your conclusion.
It doesn't reject it either.
You say so.
Well, okay, I'm open. I'm all ears. Show me which Scripture says that these things don't happen.
That's like saying, show me which Scripture says Jesus didn't teach against pedophilia. That's nonsense. You're making a false argument.
Well, I think you're making a false argument. You're saying that the Bible doesn't... Jim.
Steve, listen to me.
Hey, listen. Listen to me for a little bit here. You're making a false argument. What you're saying is, and I agree with the point you're making, I just don't agree with your conclusion. You're saying the Bible doesn't mention houses having demons. The Bible doesn't mention casting demons out of houses. The Bible doesn't mention demons coming to people in dreams once a month or any other frequency. The Bible doesn't mention those things. You're right. It doesn't. It does mention demons, but it tells us almost nothing about them. Now, we can either know only the few things that the Bible tells us about them, or we can learn from experience certain things. And I believe it is possible to learn from experience. I don't think that when we learn something in experience that the Bible does not deny, that we have to deny what experience tells us. And that's why I gave you the example about leprosy, that doctors, through experience with leprous patients, learn many things about leprosy that the Bible does not confirm or deny. But if the Bible denied it, well, then I'll go with the Bible, you know, of course. But if the Bible is silent, the Bible is silent on many things. The Bible is silent on how many planets there are in our solar system, but I think that we know from experience that there are some others, and we could name them. So just because the Bible doesn't say anything about something doesn't mean that we can't know anything about it, especially if we're living in a world where demons are active and that people who are aware of them take note of things that happen with them. In my case, you're wondering about demons manifesting in my house. years ago. I wasn't referring to mold appearing on the walls or leprosy on the walls. I was talking about the sound of a person walking on the wooden floors every night when I was in bed. And I was in an apartment, a single-story apartment. No one was above me or below me. And outside my bedroom door, which was open, was the living room. And every night there'd be measured, regular footfalls on the creaking the boards, like just like a person walking. And when I commanded it to go, it did. Now, you know, I don't know what you do with that. You can say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Okay, but I'm not going to live in ignorance because the Bible doesn't say anything on something. There's many things the Bible doesn't say anything about. So, you know, if the Bible does say something, that's always the most authoritative source. But where the Bible is silent, there are other ways of knowing things. Is Jim gone?
He's gone.
Okay, what's the next caller?
It's Barbara in Michigan.
Barbara from Michigan. Hello, Barbara. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wanted to say something regarding Lydia's mother, that maybe she should try music therapy, because when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David played cunningly on the harp, and it'll still work. Get some classic hymns on a piano or harp, and it should work fine for him. And music therapy is real.
Mm-hmm. Well, I agree with you on one thing, and that is that demons were driven away from Saul temporarily by David's mm-hmm. music. And the Bible does indicate that worship of God can have an impact on mm-hmm. The enemies of God. The Bible says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have perfected praise because of the enemy. And so, I mean, I believe there are, I think that our praise has some impact on the demonic
mm-hmm.
realm.
In our classic.
It's part of our warfare.
A string instrument.
Yeah.
Harp or piano.
We have to realize, too, that David was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was probably, you know, playing his own psalms, which were inspired songs. But I wouldn't discourage it. I mean, I think playing edifying music is a good thing. I don't know that we could say that there's a promise of God that that'll make it go away, but it certainly won't hurt. And
mm-hmm.
who knows?
Oh, okay. Well, thank you.
All right. That's your whole call. Okay. Thank you. Bye now. All right. Who's next?
We have Carrie in Texas.
Welcome to The Narrow Path, Carrie.
Hi, Steve. Thanks
Hi.
For taking my call.
Sure.
I was just reading in Isaiah today, Isaiah 40, the famous passage about mounting up on eagle's wings and
yeah.
running and not getting tired and walking and not being weary. And all of this is achieved through waiting on the Lord. And I
right.
just wanted to know what that waiting looks like. It has to be more than
just sitting still,
your thumbs and sitting back
yeah.
and saying, well, what happens, and that. So could you expound on that a little bit?
Yeah, waiting on God is a common term in the Old Testament. David uses it a lot, and Isaiah uses it there, and you'll find it in a number of places in Scripture. Waiting on God, it's actually kind of interchangeable with the expression to hope in God. I'll have more to say about it than that, but I just want to show you that, because if you compare Psalm 27, the last verse of Psalm 27, it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, if you just turn a couple chapters over, actually, to Psalm 31 and verse 24, we have the same verse, essentially, but with the word wait, substitute the word hope. It says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And that's Psalm 31, 24. So David says kind of the same thing. Be of good courage. God will strengthen your heart if you, it says in Psalm 27, if you wait on the Lord, and Psalm 31, if you hope in the Lord. Now, waiting is hopeful, is expectation. It's like you're waiting for something to happen. Of course, that means it's something that hasn't happened yet. But you're waiting with patient expectation, hoping your hope is in God. It doesn't mean it's wishful thinking. It means that you have reason to believe that God has yet to do what he has promised to do, and that you are therefore confident of it, and you're waiting confidently on God. It's difficult to be patient if the waiting is in uncomfortable circumstances, but it actually says wait patiently on the Lord, hope in the Lord. So our hope, for example, the Christian's hope is for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that hasn't happened for a long time. I've been waiting for it for 67 years, and I may die waiting for it, and my children and grandchildren might die waiting for it. And many generations have. It's been 2,000 years since he went away, but the church is still to be hopeful, still waiting on him, because there is a promise that he will fulfill. We live our lives hopefully. We live our lives with expectation, and we should never give up hope. But we should continually hope. We should wait on the Lord. And now waiting, of course, waiting in the generic sense of the word just means to bide your time. It just means to let the minutes go by because you're waiting for something. And generally speaking, it's waiting for something you can't control. Although you might be waiting to do something that you can control, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about waiting on God. You can't control God. You can't put him on your time schedule. So you just have to, as the time does go by, maintain your hopefulness and your expectation in God. And that's what waiting on God refers to, I believe.
Could I go just a little bit further?
Sure.
And this rising up on eagle's wings and running and not being tired, is this hyperbole?
Yes, of course it is.
What is that exactly?
Yeah, I mean, well, the idea is of being strengthened by the Lord, and in that part of Isaiah, he's just been talking about, you know, the coming of John the Baptist, and even of Jesus, that he shall lead his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms and so forth in the previous chapter. So it's really a message for people concerning, you know, us in the New Testament era. The promise follows the promise of John the Baptist and of Christ shepherding his flock. So it's applicable to us, and it is applicable to our spiritual strength. It's very clear that we are called on to do things that humans cannot do, because we are called to walk even as Jesus walked. Well, Jesus walked that way, but he was empowered with supernatural power, and so are we. We are supposed to be able to do things that take strength that we don't have. Now, when it says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, the word renew, the Hebrew word there, is exchange. They will exchange their strength, which is an interesting concept, because he compares it with an eagle who mounts up on its wings. Now, if you watch different kinds of birds, like, you know, hummingbirds, they stay aloft by a lot of activity. You know, their wings are always flapping hundreds of times a minute, you know. Maybe 100 a second. I don't know how fast they're flapping, but you can't even see them. That takes a lot of energy. An eagle, of course, has a much heavier body to lift, and yet it can stay in the air for a long time without using much energy at all. It has its own strength in its wings, and it flies up to the high thermals in the atmosphere, and then it just sets its wings like a sail, and it catches the wind. And the wind, it exchanges its strength for the strength of the wind. It's got a much heavier load to bear than the hummingbird has, but it's expending much less energy once it gets to that place where it can just relax. It can just, you know, catch the wind, as it were. It exchanges its natural strength, which for an eagle has a lot of natural strength. It's a pretty strong bird, but it exchanges that limited strength for the unlimited strength of the thermals, the wind, which can hold it up all day long, and it won't get tired. And that's the idea. Those that wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. That is, they'll exchange their limited strength for his unlimited strength. And they'll run and not be weary. Well, we're running the good race. They'll walk and not faint. Well, we're walking with God. And a lot of people do get burned out in the Christian life. A lot of people get tired. A lot of people fizzle out. They just don't have the strength to keep it up, especially under trials and so forth. But that's apparently because they're in their own strength. They're using their own strength instead of exchanging that for God's strength. And that's what I believe he's saying. Now, it's interesting. It just says a few verses earlier that the Lord, he does not grow weary and he does not faint. Now, he says the young men, which are allegedly, you know, seemingly the ones who are the strongest ones, the young, strong men, they will grow faint, it says. It says even the young men will grow weary and faint and so forth. And so there's, you know, anyone who isn't particularly strong can exchange their strength for that of God, and everyone should, of course. So that's how I understand what's being talked about there. If we just hope in the Lord. Now, again, waiting, everybody's waiting. But not everyone waits in the sense that it's talking about waiting expectantly, expectantly for God to come, for God to do his thing and to, you know, be on time to and fulfill his promises. Those are ways in which we have to, we just have to wait patiently and expectantly for him. So it says in verse 29, you're talking, of course, all this time about Isaiah 40. Verse 29 says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have might, no might, he increases their strength. He says, even the youths will faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So they're not going to become faint. So it says of God, where does it say this up in here? It must be... well, I can't look for it now. Just a few verses earlier, it talks about how God does not become weary and he does not faint. So, does that clarify it for you?
Yes, yes. It was very helpful. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Carrie.
Evan from Sacramento
is next. Hello, Evan. Welcome.
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Awesome. Are you hearing that echo as well, or is it just on my end?
Well, I'm not hearing it, but you're not the first caller to complain of it, so there's something...
Okay, well, I'll just ignore it.
Go ahead.
So I want to share my experience with demonic attacks when I was sleeping. It's happened a couple times before I was in my faith, but I, on my phone, would play Bible scriptures being read, and specifically God brought them up all over my YouTube, that it was play this while sleeping, Bible scriptures for protection. And that immediately scared away these demons attacking me. And every time I do that, I sleep amazing. So I wanted to share that with that listener or the listeners.
Yeah. Hey, let me just say this,
too. And also, I have a question for you.
Yeah, I want to take your question, but let me just comment on what you just said. A lot of people, a lot of Christians do not really know how frightened the demons are. The demons try to intimidate, but they are terribly vulnerable. I mean, the name of Jesus, spoken by somebody who knows and believes in Christ, is more powerful than many demons combined, and they know it. Remember when the demon-possessed people saw Jesus walking around, the demon said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They're terrified that Jesus is going to torment them. They're wimpy. Now, some of them are nastier than others. Some of them are wimpier than others. But the truth is, they get most of their mileage out of making us be afraid of them. And it always reminds me of the Wizard of Oz, you know, how that wimpy little guy is behind the curtain there. He's projecting this big scary face of himself with a booming voice. And you know, the travelers are all terrified until the dog moves the curtain. They see what's really behind there. And I think the demons are an awful lot like that. They like to act intimidating, but they are more afraid than they're letting on. Go ahead.
I could see that being true, and I've experienced it myself. A blanket of peace was put over me immediately as I played the scriptures through my phone, and I was being attacked for 3 nights straight, crying and crying. Mm. My question is, I'm involved in, like, playing a card game, like Pokemon, if you're familiar with those. And
a little bit.
You know, there's, like, there's Yu-Gi-Oh! And other stuff like that where I could get together with friends and, you know, we battle these fictional creatures and stuff like that. I was really wondering your take on those, if it's something I should give up or if there's no harm in it. It's just really been on my mind.
I'll tell you what. I have known some young people who play those games very avidly, but I don't understand them. I mean, I can't really assess them. A young man was trying to show me how the game is played, just because I was curious why he's spending all this time with it, and I couldn't make any sense of it at all. So I have to just say, I'm totally perplexed by the thing, and I don't know what it means. So I'm not in a position to say that it's occultic or demonic or anything like that, because I don't really know what's going on with the game. I do know, there are older forms of the occult that have been around for generations that have been exposed, but Pokemon's only been around for, and Yu-Gi-Oh! Only been around for what, this generation or so, not long.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there may be listeners who are very much, conversant with that and would be able to tell.
Yeah, especially kids nowadays too.
Yeah, but who would also be able to tell you, you know, it does or does not have spiritual ramifications. I am so ignorant about that game that I couldn't.
Yeah, you know, you more or less battle and have, quote-unquote life points, and you just, go about like almost a game of chess, but with these, fictional creatures and stuff like that.
Well, let me ask you this. How much time do you spend playing it?
You know, I've really dwindled back on it, and as I've tried to grow in my, my relationship with the Lord. So I'm really, been putting it on the back pedal and taking up my Bible and spending more time with
Jesus.
I was going to say,
probably if someone watched us 24/7, they'd see each of us waste some time, and some of us be wasting some time harmlessly, and some maybe not so harmlessly. But it's a high standard to set that you shouldn't waste any time. And I'm not sure that we could. I think we'd be very nervous and not at peace if we're always making sure. Or I better make sure I'm not wasting any time at all. But because we get very legalistic if we did that, I think. But on the other hand, if something takes up any kind of a significant part of your time, or frankly, of your thoughts, even if you're not playing it, if it's on your mind, then of course that is no doubt time that could be better stewarded. And I think you're right to put it aside, at least somewhat, if not completely, I don't know, but to read your Bible and get to know the things of God. Because frankly, we're living in a real war zone now. We always have been, but it's getting worse. And, toy wars or card wars or computer game wars and things like that, they're all fake wars, And Paul says, I'm not beating the air. I'm fighting a real battle here. This is a real battle we're fighting. And you really can't fight wars on two fronts at the same time. So I would say it might be that war games and war card games and things like that could conceivably distract you from the real war, and it's not a sham at all.
Okay. Well, thank you for your input, and I really enjoy listening to your show, and I'm on your verse-by-verse study of Acts right now, really enjoying it.
Okay, great, Evan. I appreciate your call. By the way, if any of our listeners are very conversant with the whole Yu-Gi-Oh! Or these games, these card games, and you know something about them spiritually that I don't know, feel free to email me. I'd be glad to pass that information on over the air if I learn something. I appreciate it. God bless you, Evan. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We don't always have as many technical difficulties as we've been having today, but we're here, and we've been doing it for 23 years. So it looks like maybe we're not going to go away anytime soon. I don't know. We stay on the air because we pay for radio time, and we pay for radio time with gifts that people choose voluntarily to send. If you'd like to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the donation link. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.